speaking of men and women, of course. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. When the modern worldly church calls a man or a woman, it bids him come and be comfortable. The latest issue of Christianity Today has an interview with Eugene Peterson, who's the author of The Message. Many of you have that Bible. Eugene Peterson has lived long enough to become a curmudgeon, but wouldn't it be great to be a curmudgeon? And he is one. Listen to what he said in this interview with Christianity Today. The interviewer poses one question. Many Christians hope to speak to Generation X or Y or postmoderns or some subgroup like cowboys or bikers, people from whom the typical church seems irrelevant. Here's his response. When you start tailoring the gospel to the culture, whether it's a youth culture, generation culture, or any other kind of culture, you've taken the guts out of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the kingdom of this world. It's a different kingdom. He continues, I think relevance is a crock. Wonder what he really thinks. I don't think people care a whole lot about the kind of music you have or how you shape the service. They want a place where God is taken seriously, where they're taken seriously, where there's no manipulation of their emotions or their consumer needs. Why did we get captured by this advertising publicity mindset? I think it's destroying our church. He goes on to say, the minute we start advertising the faith in terms of benefits, we're just exacerbating the self-love problem. Instead, we want to get people bored with themselves so they can start looking at Jesus. This is a zinger. Buckle your seat belts. Do we realize how almost exactly the Baal culture of Canaan is reproduced in American church culture? Baal religion is about what makes you feel good. Baal worship is a total immersion in what I can get out of it. Of course, it was incredibly successful. The Baal priests could gather crowds that outnumbered followers of Yahweh 20 to 1. There was sex, there was excitement, there was music, there was ecstasy, there was dance. We got girls over here, friends. We got statues. We got girls and festivals. See, this was great stuff. When we advertise the gospel in terms of the world's values, we lie to people. We lie to them because this is a new life. It involves following Jesus. It involves the cross. It involves death, an acceptable sacrifice. We give up our lives. The Gospel of Mark is so graphic in this way. In the first half of the Gospel, Jesus is showing people how to live. He's healing everybody, and then right in the middle, he shifts and starts showing people how to die. Now that you've got life, Jesus says, I'm going to show you how to give it up. That's the whole spiritual life. It's learning how to die. Now, friends, I submit to you that that's radical stuff. It's radical because it comes right out of the Bible. We've been looking together at this whole process of discipleship, and in the context of what we're going to see this week, I think we need to talk about how to learn to die. Luke 9:23, one of the familiar verses to all of us. Jesus said to them all, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. I've taken a pencil and circled the word must. If anyone would come after me, discipleship, of course, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not optional. This is a picture of the death of the self, of course. Taking up his cross. Now, not Jesus' cross, but his cross, the cross that's for you and the cross for me, daily, taking it up daily. Now, the cross is always a symbol of death. You don't take up a cross unless you're on the way to Golgotha, where the self is crucified, where the self is killed, and you must do it daily, he says. Every day, the self must be killed. C.S. Lewis says, every morning before you get out of bed, you got to hit your ego on the head. Daily. Now, how important is that in this business of discipleship? Look with me at Luke 14, Luke 14, verse 27. Luke 14. Here we are now. We want to be disciples. And Jesus says to us, Luke 14, 27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Without dying, it is impossible to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Joshua has been outlining this process. We've seen it. We've seen that there are chains that must be broken as we prepare to enter into the deeper life, the rich life, the life that God has for us, all of the great things that God in this life has for us. We've got to break chains. We've seen that those were chains of addiction. They could be something easy like to understand, like dope or alcohol or pornography, but they can also be much more subtle things like the chains of bitterness, the chains of resentment, the chains of anger, the chains of hostility, the chains of refusing to forgive one another. All of these bind us in the darkness and prevent our going on with God. Those chains have to be broken. But we've also seen that when the chains are broken, something must be put in their place. It's not enough just to break the chains. We've got to replace those chains of addiction with what we've called the constraints of consecration. And we looked at consecration to say that, well, a shorthand version of what we've been studying is, I see myself as God's personal possession, and in his personal presence, I give myself unequivocally to be totally used for his purposes. God's personal presence, I'm his personal possession, and I give myself for his purposes. I'm setting myself aside. That's the sense of the word consecration. We've seen that Joshua said you've got to consecrate yourself before you can enter the land, this picture of the deeper relationship with Christ. Now, consecration has another meaning, and I'm sure most of you know what that meaning is, but just to get us up to speed, consecration is also the word that you would choose if you wanted a word that describes taking a sacrifice and putting it on the altar in order that it might be totally consumed by the fire. It speaks of self-sacrifice. So Joshua said to the people, before you can cross over, there's got to be a sacrificing of the self. Let me share with you something that our friend Oswald Chambers has to say about this. Quoting Psalm 118, bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. He says this, the altar of sacrifice means fire, burning and purification and insulation for one purpose only, the destruction of every affinity that God has not started and of every attachment that is not an attachment in God. You do not destroy it, God does. You bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. That's the self. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 12. Submit your lives as what? A living sacrifice. So the picture is of ourselves, we ourselves, me, I take myself and voluntarily, in order to follow the Christ, I place myself on the altar of sacrifice. I bind myself. You do not destroy it. God does. You bind the sacrifice, you see to it, you do not give way to self-pity when the fire begins. Now that's a tough one. When the fire of sacrifice is lit, we don't give way to self-pity. And then he closes, tell God you're ready to be offered, and God will prove himself to be all you ever dreamed that he would be. The burning of sacrifice of the self is never over. You are to, and I am to, bring yourself, myself, daily to the altar of sacrifice. Take up your cross daily, Jesus said, and follow me. We bind the self, And when the fire starts, there's no self-pity. Chambers also adds, there's no scenery of sacrifice. I don't choose where I'm to be sacrificed. It comes to you in the midst of your ordinary day. And then it's a question of whether you respond to the opportunity to sacrifice the self that God orchestrates and brings into your life. Have you seen Hotel Rwanda? If you haven't seen it, go see it. Christianity Today on their website had an article by a man who says that he thinks the Christian message in Hotel Rwanda is, if anything, even more profound than the Christian message in the Passion of the Christ. Marcia and I saw it this past week. We're going to recommend that our older grandchildren see this. You know what it's about. It's a story associated with the terrible genocide in Rwanda. But it doesn't focus on that. It's not a chop them up and let's watch them bleed kind of movie. It focuses instead on a man who is the manager of this hotel, and it's a true story, who through suffering, as the thing gets worse and worse and goes completely out of control and becomes chaotic, learns how important it is to sacrifice yourself for other people. It is a beautiful picture of agape love. And he has to bind himself on the altar. He has a chance to escape, and he doesn't take it. He stays behind in order to help save the lives of people who are surrounded by the Holocaust, of this terrible outbreak of violence that in the end claimed almost 1 million lives. The sacrifice of consecration. Now, from Joshua, we're going to get a surprise, because the next step in this process of following Jesus, really becoming a disciple. Now, remember what this discipleship is. If I want to become a disciple, it means that I have committed to follow the Master, no matter the cost, in order to become like him and be useful to him. To do that, I must consecrate myself, and then the next thing that happens is revealed for us in Joshua 3, verse 7. Joshua 3, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you." Now, what a strange thing for God to say to Joshua. We understand that God wants to authenticate his divine mandate. That's very important. But he says, "I'm going to exalt you." Why does he use that word? The word exalt is a very simple word. It's a beautiful, profound word, but it's simple. It means simply to lift up above so that it can be seen. "I want to exalt you," he says. Now, how does that fit with learning to die? What possible connection could there be between being exalted and being consecrated, learning to sacrifice the self? Well, there's a clue here. Look at your feet. Where are you standing with Joshua? Well, you're standing right on the banks of the River Jordan, aren't you? And where on the River Jordan? At the place of crossing, the place where very shortly the Jews will be crossing over into the promised land. Now, the place of crossing. Where else is the place of crossing mentioned in the Bible, and what happens there? Look at John 1:28. The Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 1, verse 28. Jesus is about to be baptized. John is, of course, active in this baptizing on the banks of the River Jordan. Where did this happen? Verse 28. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The word Bethany means place of crossing. John the Baptist baptized at the very place that Joshua crossed the Jordan River. The place of crossing is also the place of Christ's baptism. Now, one more step, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. This speaks of this same episode of John baptizing Jesus. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It was there that God exalted Christ. He used the word with Joshua centuries and centuries before. And here is the fulfillment, that exaltation, this lifting up. Now, got to take one more step yet. How was Christ exalted? How was Christ lifted up? Gospel of John again. John 12:32. Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. How does God exalt? How does God lift up? Well, here's the principle that we're going to be working with for the balance of our time together this morning. God lifts up by bringing down. God lifts up by bringing down. Just run through a catalog of the saints in the Old Testament and in the New, and think how that applies. How did God exalt Job? Oh, boy. He exalted him. He lifted him up by bringing him down. We don't need to go into the details. We've looked into Job's life before. God exalts. He lifts up by bringing down. How about Joseph? Daddy's favorite, kind of a punk kid, full of himself. How did God bring him up to the place that he became the co-regent in Egypt? Well, he brought him down. What happened? His brothers sold him into slavery, threw him into a pit. He ended up in Egypt in Potiphar's house, unfalsely accused, ended up in a dungeon again. God brings up by bringing down. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah is one of my favorites. Jeremiah 20, you don't have time to get there. I'm just going to give this to you. Jeremiah, of course, has been prophesying, don't resist the Babylonians. They're coming. It's a judgment of God. And everybody was really hacked because they said, God is going to protect us. He said, not this time. It's judgment time. And so the priest Pashur, son of Immer, had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin and the Lord's temple. See, that was his reward for being faithful. He gets beaten and put in stocks. Verses 7 through 10 of that same chapter 20, here's Jeremiah. I can't help but speak his name, that is to say, preaching in God's name. But I hear whisperings, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he'll be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. Verse 7, Lord, you deceived me. I've deceived you. You overpowered me. I'm ridiculed all day long. God brings up by bringing down. Isaiah, well, all he did was prophesy for 3 years stripped naked so that God, people could get the word about Egypt. Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, of course, Jesus says famously to him, you know, there was a time, Peter, when you used to dress yourself and go wherever you wanted to go. Let me tell you something. The time is coming when other people will stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go. And the scripture says this was to show him what kind of death he was going to die. And church tradition, of course, has him crucified upside down in Rome. And then what about Paul? God lifting up in order by bringing down. Paul, you remember when Ananias was sent to help Paul recover his sight after the episode on the road to Damascus? And Ananias says, did you know who this guy is? And God says, yeah, I know who he is. But I want you to go and show him, because give him his sight, because I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. See, God lifts up by bringing down. How does that turn out in Paul's life? 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. This is the harvest of faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. Seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe. We're fools for Christ. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, brutally treated, homeless, work hard with our own hands. We're cursed, We bless, we're persecuted, we endure, we're slandered, we answer kindly up to this moment. We have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. You want to be an apostle? You want to be a real follower, a real disciple of Jesus? Are you prepared to be the scum of the earth? The off-scouring is another translation. That's the death of the self, because God lifts up by bringing down. Now, Jesus is the supreme example of that, of God lifting up by bringing down. Let's watch the process unfold as Paul describes it to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. These familiar words. This is the dying process as it is exhibited in the life of Christ. Paul starts off by setting the stage. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, in other words, if there's any blessing in your life from being a follower of Christ, then, here's what. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, friends, that's contrary to human nature. That absolutely flies in the face of the way we live our lives. We're to be one. In other words, not be divided and bickering with each other, but we're to be one. Ambition, selfish ambition and conceit have no place in the Christian life, do they? Well, of course not. Well, what do you mean, of course not? Of course they do. They're the prime motivators in human nature. Ambition and conceit, we're not to have that. We're to think that other people are better than, well, get a grip. I'm to consider that other people, nobody's better than I am. That's human nature, to say I'm as good or better than anybody else. That's why I'm not going to let you run me off the road on I-10. See, I am out here just as good as you. And then we're to also not only look after our own interests, but the interests of, listen, I got my day full just looking after me. See, this is contrary to human nature. You'd have to die in order to become like that. Oh, really? Yes, exactly. See, that's all an expression of self-love. Now, Paul says what we need is an attitude adjustment that doesn't come out of a scotch bottle. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Other translations say, have in yourselves the mind of Christ. Well, what is that, Paul? What do you mean? It means that dying means trading. Look at what he says Jesus traded. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. See, he traded divinity for humanity. Jesus traded divinity for humanity. In human terms, that's the equivalent of changing control for obedience. Sacrificing control intentionally, voluntarily, surrendering control. Psychiatrists tell us that that is one of the toughest things for a human being to come to grips with, is the idea of surrendering control of his life. And the idea that we're to surrender control of our lives to Christ in order to be used for his purposes is anathema to the human spirit. That's hard. Is it hard? Well, it's just hard as dying. Look at the second thing that Jesus did. He not only traded divinity for humanity, he also traded his throne for a cradle, being made in human likeness. Made in human likeness. For us, that's a picture of trading significance for insignificance. See, there's a big move in the church today to get you to feel more better about yourself. Let's see you be important in the world and in the life of the church. Let's see you attract some significance. Jesus traded the throne for a cradle. It's also a picture of trading strength for weakness. The strongest conceivable entity in the universe is God. He was that. But he set that aside voluntarily. He traded the throne for a cradle and became the most insignificant and the weakest of all of God's creatures, a human baby. He traded divinity for humanity. He traded the throne for a cradle. And then, of course, he traded the crown for a cross. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And here comes our word, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God lifts up by bringing down. He traded the crown for a cross. See, that's the crown. What is the crown? The crown is kingliness. Everybody admires that. He traded that admiration for humiliation. That's death. That's hard as death. He traded the power for pain. That's death. It's hard as death. Divinity for humanity, throne for cradle, crown for cross. Swapping control for obedience and significance for insignificance, and strength for weakness, power for pain. See, that is the essence of the death of the self. Now, the self is very, very subtle. I have practiced for 68 years protecting the me that is me. Not the me that is Christ, but the old me. Think about how this works a minute. The self is supposed to be put to death. We all know that. But not myself. I'm going to morph myself into something more appealing. I'm going to morph myself into a wounded child. You wouldn't kill a wounded child, would you? Why, of course not. Good. Then I will structure myself as a wounded child. I've got another one here for you. You wouldn't kill a helpless victim, would you? Why, of course not. So I'm going to morph myself into a helpless victim. You wouldn't kill somebody who hadn't had all the advantages, would you? Born on the wrong side of the tracks? Why, of course not. I'd cut some slack for a self like that. Well, then I'm going to morph myself into somebody who hadn't had all the advantages and who was born on the... You wouldn't kill somebody whose genetic makeup he inherited from his parents? Why, of course not. Well, good, then I'm going to morph myself into somebody whose genetic makeup is responsible for... I'm not responsible for any of this. Let me share with you something that a very wise man, Fenelon, 15th, 16th century Catholic French cleric, said about self-love. He was writing to a woman who was suffering terribly. And as her dear friend, he could see that God was working in her life to put the self to death. And this is what he said to her. I rejoice that God has reduced you to weakness. You will not be convinced of or delivered from your self-love by any other means. You cannot see your selfishness. Selfishness feeds on the subtle poison of an apparent generosity in always sacrificing for others. As long as the least bit of self-love remains in the secret parts of your heart, God will hunt it down and by some infinitely merciful blow force your selfishness and jealousy out of hiding. To strip self-love of its mask is the most humiliating punishment that can be inflicted. You see that you're no longer as wise and patient and polite and self-possessed and courageous and sacrificing yourself for others as you've imagined. God does not need to attack that which is already dead. It's only the living part of you that must die. You ask for a cure to get well. You don't need to be cured. You need to be killed. Look to me not as a means of life, but as a means of death. As your friend, look to me in that way. Let me be, or at least seem to be, hard and unfeeling and indifferent, without pity, annoyed and scornful. God knows how far it is from the truth, but he permits it all to appear this way. The point is not to know how you are to be kept alive, but how you are to lose everything and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Peterson says that Christ tells us, now that you've got a life, I'm going to show you how to give it up. That's the whole spiritual life, learning how to die. Now, I submit to you, friends, that if you were to hear this from any pulpit in the country on a consistent basis, that there would be lots of empty churches. This is not very popular stuff. It just happens to be the Word of God. And so I have, as we close, for you and for me, a truth that endures and a question that lingers. The truth that endures is this: God lifts up by bringing down, and he's not going to make an exception in my case. God lifts up by bringing down, and he's not going to make an exception in my case. And now a question that lingers. This was a surprise to me. Do I have a friend who will help me to die by telling me the truth? And can I be that kind of friend? Let's thank him. Father, these are hard words, and they're tough passages to deal with. We want to be exalted, but we want to be exalted the way the world exalts. But you lift up by bringing down. You've always worked that way, and you're not going to change. And so we need to accommodate that in our lives. Help us, Lord, to learn to die in order that in truth we might follow the Christ, become like him, and be useful to him. We're going to thank you for the courage to do that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.